The Sunday school class has been going through 1 Peter, and you have now reached 1 Peter chapter 3, the last half of 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's one of those moments where, having been your pastor for so many years, this is the message I've been waiting for over a decade. Really. Because you covered verse 15, and it's one of my favorites. And it's kind of the theme of what I do when I'm not pastoring. And you know that when I share with you, when I preach with you, I'll often bring up things about defending the Christian faith, but I'll avoid going on and on about it. I'll just bring up tidbits. Today, you're getting the whole schlemiel. Because of the tremendous verse we have, set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect. Some of you may be familiar with the name William Wilberforce. If you saw the great movie Amazing Grace, you got a dramatization of his life. As with all dramatizations, there were inaccuracies, but the basic point is that William Wilberforce was the driving force behind ending the slave trade in England. And he was spurred on by his mentor, by his pastor, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, which we just sang. But Wilberforce saw something else. He was in the back half of the Enlightenment period, the so-called Enlightenment period, and he said these words. He talked about how children are abandoning the Christian faith. I wonder if that's a current problem. And he said, it is not surprising to see children abandon a position which they are unable to defend. I'd agree. Can't blame them. Can't blame kids for leaving the Christian faith if they don't know how to defend it. I can't blame young people for abandoning the faith when the only reason they have for believing is the preacher said so, or dad said so, or mom said so. And they go into college and they find some tremendously educated people who tear down their faith. And they have no defense. Well, I want to put out a standing offer to any adult or to any child. There is no question you have that is off limits. There is no question you have that is stupid. There is no question you have you can't ask me. Why do we believe the Bible? Why do we even believe in a God? You got those questions? Ask me. I will not think the less of you. In fact, I'll think more of you for asking. I'll think better of you because you asked. So please, 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 if you have questions, if you're an adult and you say, you know, I still don't know why we believe this, ask me. It's fine. It's okay. Or someone challenged me with this. Fine, ask me. And if I don't have the answer, I will find it because the answer has been found. I believe it's vital to give a reason for the hope that we have. Do not believe something unless you know why you believe it. And that's why I love this passage and why I love what it tells us. It tells us to do three things. First of all, it does not tell us to begin by reading 100 books on philosophy. It tells us to begin by sanctifying the Messiah as Lord in your heart. Have a relationship with Him. The second thing it tells you to do is be ready to give a defense. That word defense is the same term you'd use in court to defend an accusation. Same Greek word. Third, it tells us to do this with gentleness and respect. Now, rather than exegete a verse and a half or something like that, rather than try to pick this apart, I thought, wouldn't it be better to give you an example to follow? I want us to turn, rather than in 1 Peter, I want us to go to Acts chapter 17 and to Paul's marvelous defense of the Christian faith. Now, I'm going to take a look at Paul's visit to Athens. Acts chapter 17, and I'm beginning at the 16th verse. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he had sent Silas and Timothy off somewhere else. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Then also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him. Some said, "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?" Others replied, "Well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities," because Paul was speaking the good news, telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, which means the Council of Mars, the god Mars, also called Ares. And they said to him, "May we learn about this new teaching you're speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean." Now, just so you know, all the Athenians and the foreign residents residing there spend their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. And then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of worship, I even found an altar on which was described, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nation of men to live all over the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Well, being God's offspring, then we shouldn't think of the divine nature as is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they began to ridicule him. But others said, "We will hear you about this again." So Paul went out from their presence. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, in sharing Christ, we create opportunities and we use those that you give to us to faithfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, how he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. May we live in those opportunities and use them in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul got into Athens and saw idols everywhere, one of which was to an unknown God. You read about that. Let me explain that one real quickly. Let's suppose there's a plague or an earthquake or something, and the people say, "Oh, we have offended some god." Which one? There's only 9,473 in Athens. We're not sure. So what they would do is they would take a goat and they would set it free to roam the streets. And it would roam the streets and they'd follow it. And whichever temple it would lay down in front of, that was the god we offended, and they would sacrifice the goat to that god. But what if it didn't lay down in front of a temple? Then they built an altar to the unknown God and tried to appease that God. Okay, well, that explains that, for what it's worth. And Paul was burdened, not just as a Christian, but as a Jew. All these idols, all these statues, all these altars, my goodness. And he took this burden into the synagogue. What did he find in the synagogue? He created an opportunity by meeting with like-minded people. Can't you imagine that every Jew would be appalled by this? So Jews living in Athens had to have seen these idols. They saw more of them than Paul did. And he reasoned with them and talked with them. Use that opportunity. Use that common ground. And that's how we create opportunities. We begin, as much as possible, with common ground. I can talk to a Muslim and begin with common ground. They believe Jesus is a prophet. I can talk about that. I can talk to an atheist and find common ground. There are problems in our world. How do you know that's a problem? Because we all have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. He talked with people who'd share his burden. And then he took them to the next level, talking to them then about Jesus Christ. He was telling them the good news about Jesus and the resurrection in verse 17. Now, there is a problem that the Jews in Athens faced, and that's what Paul was addressing. And it's a problem of blending with the world. Well, we want to be relevant. We want to make sure that we're relevant to everyone else. You know what, folks, and Frankie Schaeffer, the son of Francis, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, made a tremendous point. He said the church does not have to be relevant to the world. The church, in fact, has to be different from the world. If people from the world come into the church, are they coming in here to find more of the same? They're coming here to find something different. So be different. And I think his point is well taken. We are to be different. We are to be, of course, relevant to them, but a counterculture, relevant in a different way. Display that the problems in our world are caused not by too much over here or too little over there, but simply by the sinfulness of human people. Poverty is a combination. Poverty, what causes poverty? Why are people starving to death when there's plenty of food in the world and there is? Greed. It's not being distributed to those in need. There's a sin right there, and you can start to talk about it. And then when we're ready, when we have talked to them and expressed to them that concern and gotten them to common ground with us, we can then take it to the next level. And that's what happened with Paul. He talked in the famous marketplace of Athens, the Agora, and discussed with them these concerns that he had. And he was overheard by, you heard that word, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Okay, who are those guys? Suffice it to say, the Epicureans were the ones who believed, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. Enjoy life. Life is for fun. The Stoics were, no, rigor, exercise, discipline. There were opposites, polar opposites, and they were both confused by Paul. Something's wrong. So what happened? Well, they took him to the Areopagus. Now, he took this as a new opportunity. So he created opportunities, and then he took new opportunities. As you create them, new ones come. Creating opportunities is like planting seeds. What happens when you plant seeds? At the end of the day, you get more seeds. As you create opportunities, more opportunities sprout up. The Areopagus was not like a court trial, but was simply a hearing of philosophers. Why? There was no judgment. He just left at that time. So it was a philosophical forum, and it seems that they were confused. He seems to be talking about foreign deities because they heard him speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. What foreign deities was Paul talking about? It's possible that they thought that the resurrection was a deity. Why do I say that? Because the Greeks had no concept of it. The idea of death meant the end. There was no idea of the resurrection among the Greeks. There was among the Jews, but not among the Greeks. Once you're dead, you're dead. The body is gone. And so when he mentioned Jesus and the resurrection, in the Greek he would have said Anastasis. Jesus and Anastasis, they thought maybe Anastasis is the consort of Jesus. Well, no. Obviously, they were mistaken. So they were confused. And Paul made the most of those opportunities and wrote much later, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the time." Now, what does that mean? We have, many of us, studied the Experiencing God program. And the most important message of that is when you see God doing something, join him. When you see God doing something, join him. But is it the right time? If you see God doing something, it is the right time. Because if God didn't want you to join him, he wouldn't show you what he's doing. Paul saw God at work and joined him. And that's what he tells us to do. Join God when the opportunity comes. Well, he took that opportunity and sought to make the most of it. And he delivered this tremendous message in verses 22b through to verse 31. Now, in the notes, you see that I have made this strange-looking outline. I'd like to explain it to you on the screen. Paul's Areopagus address. What you are seeing right there is a picture of the Areopagus in Athens. Maybe you've seen it. Have you been to Athens? No? All right, that's the Areopagus. And, of course, that's where a person would stand and their voices carry up the sides. Paul could speak in a normal tone of voice and be heard by hundreds and hundreds of people in a situation like that. So, there's the Areopagus. Now, Paul's address is in the form of what's known as a chiasm or a chiastic structure. What is that? Well, that's based on the Greek letter chi, which looks very much like our letter X. And here's how it works. He'll make the first point, which we'll call A. All right? And then he'll say something more, B. And then he'll come to the central point of his discussion, C. And then he'll show the reverse of B. And then the reverse of A. All right? So you see how that works? Now, what I want to do is I want to read Paul's address to you, and you'll see it in the outline. The first point that Paul is making is the ignorance of pagan worship. It's time to reconsider. Paul's address begins. I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of worship, I even found an altar on which was described to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. His point B, I'm going to present to you the Creator God, the God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. Now he's moving to his central point. And what is his central point? The Creator God in relationship with mankind. The Creator God in relationship with mankind. From one man, he has made every nation of men to live all over the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each of us. What is Paul trying to say? The Creator God made you and wants to know you and wants you to know him. That was not the idea that the Greeks had. The gods are aloof. The gods are apart. The gods are over there. No, the Creator God loves you and wants a relationship with you. Now, what's wrong with pagans? He refutes pagan deities. For in this Creator God we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. I'm going to talk about your poets. They've said, we are also his offspring. Now, be sensible. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. What's he saying? Some of you have children, and your children are like you. They are your offspring. Now, if we have a block of wood or a block of stone, can you be a child of that God? Well, of course not. You're not stone. You're not wood. Well, how can you be the offspring of something that's a block of wood? What's he saying? Those things that you worship are hunks of wood, like Isaiah was saying in the passage read earlier. It's a hunk of wood. You chip away at it and you burn a fire with the rest of the wood. What sense does that make? That's where Paul's going with this. And then he concludes. We've got to have an invitation, right? Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, how do we begin? What you worship in ignorance, I present to you. Now, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead. And so that's Paul's concluding point. There's a judgment coming, and we have living proof of it. A man rose from the dead. And they said, you're crazy. We're Greeks. People don't rise from the dead. Like one of my atheist friends is fond of repeating, dead people stay dead. When the so-called Jesus seminar presented their so-called findings, and I call them that because they discovered the same thing they walked in with. They walked in, talked, and walked out, and they were saying the same thing both times. What is that finding? Is that a scientific discovery? But they walked out, and they made this grand announcement, and they even brought in, believe it or not, a forensic pathologist from the morgue who said, dead people stay dead. Yeah, like we really needed that. We couldn't have figured it out any other way. And I say, of course dead people stay dead. Do every one of you believe that? Dead people stay dead. You got dead loved ones. We're going to have All Saints Sunday coming up. Do you think those people are coming back? I don't think anytime soon. Dead people stay dead. We all believe that. So why do we talk about Jesus? Because he didn't. Because I'll tell you one other thing, and I did this in a debate one time, and no one could answer me. I said, not only do dead people stay dead, crucified people get forgotten. Crucified people get forgotten. Don't believe me? Pilate passed out crucifixions like parking tickets. He crucified people by the hundreds. Other than Jesus, name one. Crucified people get forgotten. Why did Jesus not get forgotten? Because dead people stay dead, and he's the exception to both rules. And that is the whole gospel. What is the whole gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Was Paul faithfully proclaiming the gospel? Yes. So he created opportunities. When a new one came, he took that opportunity and he faithfully proclaimed the gospel. What does God want you to do that's any different from that? No difference. No difference. And so, what did Paul do afterwards? He left the outcome to God. Are you responsible for anyone's salvation? If you witness to a person and that person doesn't get saved, is it because you blew it? No. Bill Fay has a great program called Sharing Jesus Without Fear, and he makes a tremendous point. He said, do you realize that in the Christian life, witnessing is one of the few things you can't mess up on? You can't. If you faithfully proclaim the good news, you didn't mess up. Why? Because no one comes to the Lord unless the Father draws that person, and that person chooses to follow. That's not your responsibility. You can show food to a starving person, but you can't make them eat. And so, Paul experienced four responses. Four responses. I'm going to go through them very quickly. The first, some people, when they hear the gospel, become a pain. Some people become a pain. What does the scripture tell us? Some began to ridicule him. Expect it. Expect it. But if they challenge what you believe, come and talk to me. I'll be glad to help. I will love to help. I get big eyes when people want my help on that. Second, some become passive. Well, we'll hear more of you on some other time. They weren't out to ridicule, but maybe some are curious and maybe some don't care. What do we hear about the great statement from Festus? Some more convenient day, I'll call you. Some other time. I'll hear you another day. Some become a pain, some become passive. Some become pure. Some become pure. It tells us some other men joined Paul and believed. Now we don't have here a record of him starting a church, but there were some believers, and a church did start. Let me explain that one. Some become a pain, some become passive, some become pure, and some become a pathway. Some become a pathway, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. What do I mean by some become a pathway? Well, let me give it to you first in a literal sense and then in a figurative sense. In a literal sense, Dionysius became a pathway. If you go to Athens and you go to look at the Areopagus, you'll find a road alongside of it. And the road is named Dionysius Areopagitus. It's named after Dionysius. There's a road with his name. And there is a church in Athens, the Church of St. Dionysius, who is regarded by some church historians, as one of the first bishops of Athens. He became a pathway for others to find Jesus. Will the day come that you share Christ with someone? You tell someone about Jesus, and that person becomes a pathway for others too. Maybe someone is doubting, not understanding. You answer their question. You defend the faith. You stand firm, and they have the strength to bring someone else. Some become a pathway, the way for someone else. That's what the scripture is telling you. Why do we defend the faith? First of all, because we have a good reason to believe the things we do. And secondly, because of those few, those one or two, that will become a pathway. Been said, of course, the great story that Billy Sunday preached to a Billy Graham. And we all know what happened there. He became a pathway. I encourage you, don't believe what you don't understand. Do understand what you believe. And if you have questions, seek to understand. Ask.